Thank you so much, Pastor Keith, and our time of worship. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. On this triumphal entry Sunday, this Palm Sunday, this time where we remember Christ coming into Jerusalem, presenting himself really as the promised Messiah, the King, the one that would save. And so we remember the story, Matthew 21. We'll be reading it together, verses 1 through 11. Please stand with me. I know you were just standing. Please stand and let's remember what Jesus did. When they had approached Jerusalem, had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Lord God, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. And we declare that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Philip Yancey wrote a book quite a while ago called Disappointment with God. He was sharing as a young person that they were going through some family photos, and he saw a picture of himself when he was a baby. He was kind of frustrated with the picture because it was all torn and ripped. It was barely, you know, able to see his face, really. It was so misused, actually. It was crumpled. It had creases all through it. And he said, "Mom, let's just throw this picture away. It is not a good picture of me." As a young boy, it made sense to him. Get rid of the picture. And then his mom said, "Well, let me tell you the story behind the picture." The story was that his dad had died when he was a young baby. His dad, as a young man, had come down with a spinal lumbar polio. And in those days, he was placed in a large steel cylinder to enable him to breathe. He was not able really to move, and so the wife, this young bride, placed pictures of the family into the knobs of that large steel cylinder so that he could see his family, his new born baby boy. The picture of him was crumpled into the knobs and taped onto the steel cylinder so that this young dad could see his son. Few months of that, and he passed away. And Philip Yancey now had a new idea of that photo. And in that photo, he saw a dad that he had never known, and how much his dad loved him in that crumpled photo. This morning, maybe you're trying to figure out God, and you're trying to understand whether he really loves you and he cares about you. And so we are going to take a glimpse into God's Word and find out that indeed Jesus came for you and he came for me. That I'm a Christ follower this last 50 years, not because of my parents' faith, and it's not because I was raised in a church, and it's not because of an intellectual exercise where I agree with some doctrines that have been taught to me. I am a Christ follower because Jesus came for me. So what does that look like? First of all, as we understand that Jesus came, for me, and he came for you. The big step that you need to realize is that he came from heaven. He is the only one in God's word that has revealed had a preexistence. There are some religions that teach that you existed previously. Some religions teach reincarnation, and so you come many, many times. Some religions teach that you had a spirit life before you came and had a physical life. None of that is found in God's word. There's only one person that has a preexistence, and it's so clear in God's word. John 3:13 begins, "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." No one has gone up there, had a life up in heaven, then came down, and then has been able to really have a foot in both places as far as the idea of preexistence. It's only found in Jesus Christ. In fact, the words of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, kind of tell us the obvious. In Proverbs 34, bring up that slide, please. It says, "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." And the answer is, there's only one. Okay. Not only has Jesus seen heaven, and there are some that have died and then maybe come back to life. We know the story of Lazarus and others in the Bible. But this one had his abode in heaven from eternity past. He was with God and he was 100% God. That the adoration of thousands upon thousands of angels were focused on Jesus. He had absolute perfection all around him and he was willing to come here. John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the Father's will." It's a description in the Old Testament in John 6 of how the people of Israel were taken care of in the wilderness. And God sent some special supernatural bread to them called manna. And it came from heaven. The source was in heaven. That God had made it. Nobody else had made it. God had made some provision for them physically. And so in John 6, verse 33, it says, "As the manna came down from heaven, from God," that Jesus says that the bread of God has come. "I am the bread of life." That there's a supernatural provision in the Old Testament called manna for their physical needs. But now through Christ, we have a supernatural provision of our spiritual needs. Seven times in the Gospel of John, it refers to Jesus coming down into this world. Seven times John tells us that he came from heaven. He left heaven. John 16:27. "We have believed that I have come forth from the Father." John 16:27. That this is not just a good man named Jesus that was a good teacher and a good prophet and a good example. That when we put our faith in Christ, we are understanding that he has come forth from the Father. That's a very important phrase. It's not just like he was out there somewhere and he showed up like an alien spaceship. Okay, that Jesus came from the Father, that there was this personal relationship in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see this description of the bosom of the Father in John chapter 1. And he comes out of this oneness with God, that he himself is God. In John 16:28, "I've come forth from the Father and have come into the world." What was it like for Jesus to be in heaven? John 17:5, it says, to his Father in heaven, he's praying, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." Okay. The glory of God before creation, before this planet, before people, that there was this shared glory in the Trinity. And Jesus is sitting down with a bunch of imperfect people and he's facing the cross and he's saying to this Father, "I'm willing to go this way, but what I really can't wait to have is the glory that I had with you before." And he came into this world because he loved us. And what did Jesus leave? I think that's important for us to see clearly. He left a perfect heaven to an imperfect world. He left perfect relationships where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect unity, where the angels of heaven were in perfect relationship with one another and with God Himself, into an imperfect relationship world. He left perfect worship, perfect glory, perfect adoration to a world that did not receive Him. He left perfect display of His attributes and a complete display of His attributes. And even though He was still 100% God, according to Philippians 2, He voluntarily restrained His use of His attributes so that when people saw Him, they saw a human, a man walking among them, even though He was 100% God. And in heaven, He had all this display of His attributes. And in earth, He put this tent called the human body around Himself that hid the display of His attributes. And He did it for us. He came from heaven for me. The second thing I want you to see is that He came to reveal truth. Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate in John 18:37, and the whole discussion is, what is truth? And this world has all kinds of ideas of what truth is. Someone said that the world's view of truth goes like this. You go into a dark room and you have a flashlight and you have a sundial. Some of you know what a sundial is. It tells you the time from the motion movement of the sun. And so you have this sundial in the middle of this enclosed room. And the world's idea of truth is you walk into this dark room with the sundial in the middle and with your flashlight. And the world's idea of truth is you can walk anywhere you want to walk and shine the flashlight any way you want to, and you could tell whatever time you want it to be. In other words, you're in control of what truth is. Some people say, the skeptic might, you can't know truth. It's unknowable. I want to just tell you, if that's in your mindset, when you make that declaration that you cannot know truth, you have just made a truth statement. So you've got to decide whether there's truth at all in this world. And if there is truth, then my challenge to you would be to find the truth. So Jesus says to Pilate, "You say correctly that I'm a king," John 18:37, "for this I have been born." In other words, Jesus was 100% God and He was also 100% human. "For this I have come into the world." That's the entrance of God into this world. And this is why, John 18:37, to testify to the truth. And so we search for what the truth is. And Jesus says, "I've come. I want to tell you about it. In fact, I am the truth." John 14:6. John 1, verse 14, it says that He is full of truth. So you can have a confidence to know truth by coming to know Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:4, the plan of God is that everyone would be saved. And what does that look like? To come to the knowledge of the truth. You cannot have a relationship with God unless it's a path called truth. You need to find what truth is all about. And it's found in Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, that's not fair. There's a lot of people that don't know about Jesus. How can they find the truth? And so God has four ways that He reveals truth to people. At least four ways. There might be a few others. But number one is through creation. Anybody in this world can look at creation, and according to Romans 1, they can know there is a God. They can know that their God is a creator. They can know that God is a good God. His nature and His power will be revealed to them. Anybody, by looking at creation, knows God and the truth of the God as the creator. Number two, God has given every person conscience in their heart. There is a light that God has given to everybody that helps them see what is right and what is wrong. I believe in that there is the capacity to worship. That within every single person, God has planted within us the need to worship. And in fact, we function best when we get to know God and we begin to worship Him. And conscience is what God has put inside of every person to help us see the truth of God. Number three, Christ has come to reveal truth to us, to tell us what the truth is all about. Number four is the communication from God is God's Word. And you might doubt that this is God's Word. And I'd be glad to have a discussion with you. In fact, in the welcome class coming up, I have a little section about why I believe this is God's Word and why we can have confidence in God's Word. One of the reasons is that God's Word changes lives. People read this and follow this, their lives are dramatically changed. I finished reading a book by Chris Wan, it's called, I think, Out of a Far Country. And he was in prison. He had been a drug addict. He had been a drug seller. He had been active in immorality. He's in prison, and he looks at the trash can, and he sees a discarded Gideon New Testament in the trash can. And he pulls it out, and he reads God's Word, and he comes to know Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Because the Word of God has power. And the truth gives us that direction of how to have a relationship with God. Some people say, well, why can't I just be sincere? I mean, doesn't that count for anything? If you watched American Idol, you need to know this. Truth. Somebody that thinks they can sing, and I don't care how sincere they are and how many family people they have clapping them on, the truth is they can't sing, okay? And everybody knows that. And you might think, well, doesn't it count to be sincere? Well, no, it doesn't, because you still need to sing the correct notes, okay? So some people go to God and they say, well, I just want to be sincere. Does it really matter that I follow the truth? And the answer, it does matter. My wonderful daughter, Joy, when she just was into high school, didn't really play golf before, went out for the golf team, just still learning the rules, went to a tournament, freshman in high school, played Richland High School, Kennewick High was her school. She came back from the golf tournament and she said, Dad, it was so frustrating that the Richland High girls team cheated even more than we did. Okay? So now we have a problem, don't we? And it describes the world's idea of truth. That we have this variation of what works for you, what works for me, and everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. So, Jesus comes. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. This is the words of Jesus in John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So here you have this opportunity where you can test it out. You put your faith into the hands of Jesus who has come from heaven. And he says he is declaring truth. And when you follow him with your whole heart, something happens supernaturally and you are set free. And all the lies of Satan and all the lies of the world and all the lies of sin that have kept you into bondage. And you come and you fall at the feet of Jesus and you are set free. Because of the truth now, that not only is your behavior something that has separated you from God, but through Christ and his sacrifice for you, there is forgiveness. Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In the world of sin and Satan and deception and lies, there are so many things that are presented as truth, and they are so confusing. I came across this legitimate advertisement in Egypt for meat. Imported cows educated and slaughtered in Egypt. I have no idea what they're trying to say. When I have a slab of meat on my barbecue, I'm not thinking whether that cow had been educated. I just doesn't hit me at all. It's an important thing. And there's so many times that people present truth in the world and they go, man, this is truth. Follow me. And I go, what is that? That doesn't even make sense. And so I want to give you a word of encouragement. When you come to Jesus, you're coming to someone who came from heaven to testify to the truth. And the third reason why I follow Jesus is because he came for me to save me. He came with this purpose in mind. He did not come to see the sights. He created this world. He did not come to experience the world as a man because he had always been up in heaven and kind of wondered what it was like. That's not why he came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, it is a trustworthy statement. deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That Paul lived in the first century, and during the Roman Empire, that they had a very public declaration as part of their culture was that Caesar was given the title Savior of the world. And Paul says, I have a problem with that one, because I want to tell you there is a real Savior, and he has come from heaven, and he has saved me. 1 John 4:14 says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was the plan from the very beginning. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And God the Father is saying, go! I got some children down there, and I love them, and you're going to die for them, and you're going to redeem them, you're going to rescue them, you're going to save them, and they're going to become part of the family, and I want to adopt them. So go! And so Jesus comes in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek, to save that which was lost. And Jesus is seeking you right now. You came to this church building today. Maybe you thought, well, this is a good thing to do on a sunny morning. Maybe you're with family. Maybe you're with your friends. Maybe you're just bored. I don't know why you're here. But I want to tell you, Jesus is coming after you. Yes, Lord. He left heaven. He's got some truth for you. And he wants to save you. What does the word save mean? We use it in church a lot. It means to deliver or rescue. And you might think, well, I didn't know I needed rescuing. Well, this is what you need rescuing from. First of all, your sin nature. You were born, inherited from Adam, a tendency of rebellion away from God. Then you have, on top of that, your daily sins. You fall short of the glory of God. You don't do what God has really made you to do. You make choices for self and for your own pleasure, for your own interest, and you're not thinking about obedience to God. And then this debt between you and God mounts up. And then you have the problem of Satan, where Satan has got a hold of us, and he's got us into bondage. And then we have the problem of physical death, which is the wages of sin is death. And so we live in a world that is in bondage to physical death. And what's even worse is what's called spiritual death, where we are separated from God forever and ever. And we are in desperate, desperate need of saving. And here's the good news. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. When Jesus came his first time, he didn't come to slap us around and tell us how bad we were. I want to tell you right now, my conviction is that I believe every person on this planet already knows that they fall short of God. They already know. You see, they don't need Jesus to judge and condemn them because their sin had already judged and condemned them. And so Jesus comes not to condemn this world, it says, but to save the world. John 12:47. What we need to hear is not that we've messed up. What we want to hear is there any hope? And the answer is that Jesus has come to give us hope. In fact, if you put your faith in Christ this morning, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so when the demons saw Jesus coming, the Bible says that they saw the judge coming. Here comes the judge. When the world saw Jesus coming, they saw a Savior. The Jewish leaders also believed that the Messiah was coming, but what they believed he would come for is to condemn all the non-Jews. And I don't know your concept of Jesus, but I want to tell you that he has come to be the rescuer and the Savior. There's a very vivid picture of this in Mark Twain's novel, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. The story tells the adventures of an ordinary man, this Connecticut Yankee from the 19th century, who is transported back to the medieval world of King Arthur. At one point, he convinces King Arthur to dress like a peasant and take a journey through his kingdom. The results are generally laughable as the king, completely oblivious to life in the trenches, tries to carry on with the pomp of the court while those around him simply think he's crazy. But there is a touching chapter titled The Smallpox Hut, describing how the king and his companion happened upon a beggar's hovel. The husband lies dead, and the wife tries to warn them away. For the fear of God, who visits with misery and death, such as be harmless, tarry not here, but fly, this place is under his curse. And the king replies, let me come in and help you. You are sick and in trouble. The woman asked the king to go into the loft and check on their child. It was a desperate place for him to be in and might cost him his life, observes the Yankee. But it was no use to argue with him. The king disappears up the ladder looking for the little girl. There was a slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he had something in his arm. And he was assisting himself with the other arm down the ladder. He came into the light, and upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was half unconscious. She was dying of smallpox. And here was the king. The challenging death in the open field of a world that was dying. And the king is carrying the child. I want you to see Jesus in a way maybe you've never seen him before. But he has gone into the flames. He's gone into death. He's gone into the place of our sin. And he says, I'm coming to save you. The last thing I want to share with you, which is very exciting, and why Jesus came for me, is that he wanted to bring me to heaven. Jesus came because he wanted me to be with him for all eternity. He wants you to be with him for all eternity. John 14, verses 2 and 3 says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And you might think, well, that's nice. I'm glad you have a nice big house. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, thanks, Jesus, for telling me about your big house up in heaven. It's great to know you have a big house up in heaven. And then Jesus says, and I go to prepare a place for you. Have you ever thought about heaven, that God has a desire that you would be with him for eternity? 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Peter 1:4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus says, I go and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it is secure and it is amazing and it's an inheritance and it's undefiled and it's reserved for you. The Bible describes heaven in a lot of different ways. In Hebrews 11, it describes heaven as a country. So it's not just a house. It describes it as a city in Hebrews 12. It describes it as a kingdom in 2 Timothy 4:18, a paradise in Luke 23, a place of rest in Hebrews chapter 4, and many, many other descriptions of heaven. But heaven is for real. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. I will come again. And the two words are, one of the books I read this last week, and I'll recommend it to you. I read it on Kindle. It's by Todd Burpo called Heaven is for Real. Great story. Four-year-old that experienced heaven. And a four-year-old can describe heaven only like a four-year-old can describe it. It's like, you know, it's you can't doubt it because you know he hasn't been contaminated by the thoughts of the world. He just knows what he saw. Okay. And so they wanted to talk about what they would call the book even. And when the dad had written down all of the things that his four-year-old had said, and the four-year-old or five-year-old by that time just said, Dad, I don't know. I just want everybody to know that heaven is real. So that's the title of the book. You might think, well, it's just some kid rambling. He was probably on, you know, medication and didn't really know what he was doing. And then you read the book. And they asked him, well, what did he like about heaven? He says, well, one of the best things was my older sister. She ran up to me. Said, brother, gave me a big hug. And that was one of the best things. Outside of Jesus, he said, that was one of the best things in heaven is my older sister. And the mom started crying when she heard him say that. Because she had had a miscarriage just before he was born and had never told him about that sister. He saw his grandpa up in heaven. That was pretty cool. Never met his grandpa. His grandpa died years before he was born. He thought, well, that's a nice story. So they tested him. They come up to this little boy, 5 years old now, and they showed him a picture, of old-time picture of all these old-time people. He said, do you know any of these people? And he said, yeah, that's grandpa. Never seen that picture before. They said, well, you know any of the other people? And he goes, no, I don't know any of those other people. Well, all the other people were still alive, and they all looked like old people, so he didn't recognize their young faces, okay? But when he saw grandpa, he said, that's the one I saw in heaven. You see, I love those stories because we all want to believe that heaven is true. And I come to the stories of Jesus, and this is what gets me excited about heaven. It says in John 14, and I will receive you to myself. That our hope in heaven is not just the gold streets and the beautiful place. It's in a relationship with God. Our hope in heaven is not a what. It's a who. Okay. We depart and we're going to be with Christ. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And I don't know how the supernatural God does this. And I know he's omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. And I know he can do this. But in Todd Verpo's story, this little boy said that the number one favorite thing of heaven was sitting in the lap of Jesus. And I don't know how Jesus does it with the billions of people in heaven, but everybody's getting that one-on-one time. And I don't know how he does it. But Jesus says to his disciples, where I am, there you may be also. And David writes in Psalms 23:6 that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the house of the Lord is not just like a place. It's like a person. You know, you go to grandma's house because grandma's there. And there's a connection with a person. And when David said, I can't wait to go to the house of the Lord, he wasn't just talking about a place. He was talking about a person. And I want to invite you to have a relationship with this person who has come for you from heaven to reveal truth, to save you and to bring you to heaven. Now, here's the very powerful question you need to answer. If Jesus has come for you, will you come to him? Because Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. And so that's why I'm a Christ follower, because he was willing to come for me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for all that you've done for us. And it is overwhelming as we meditate on all you did to come to this place. And knowing that powerful love is real. Lord God, I pray that everyone in this room right now would reach back to you as you have reached out to them. I pray that you would see their heart right now. They're seeking and you have promised that if someone seeks with their whole heart that you will be found. And Lord God, I pray that if there's someone in this room that has never had a relationship with you, that you have been someone far away. Lord, I pray that right now by faith they would pray a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, come into my life. And be my Lord and Savior. I want to know you and I want to live for you and I want to follow you. Help me, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we can pray with you or help you in your walk with God as a Christ follower, if you need time, maybe somebody can pray over you or your needs are going on in your life that are just overwhelming you. We have pastors and elders ready to pray for you. Let's come and stand and sing right now as you feel led.